Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning on a very bright morning. Not used to whatever's happening outside, but it's awesome. Go ahead and grab your Bibles with me. We want to turn to Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 6 this week. Now, we've been in the book of Galatians the whole time that Pastor Jim has been on sabbatical. And today we are wrapping up the book of Galatians. So we're going to finish chapter 6. Pastor Jim is back today, if you see him. Welcome him warmly. I am very excited that he's back. But it's been good for us to go together through this book. And going through Galatians little bit by little bit, verse by verse, I hope it's been as much of a challenge to you as it has been to me. It's been a huge challenge to me. There's a lot of information. The epistles tend to be that way. They're very informative. They're very doctrinal. They're very theological. But at some point, we have to take those truths, right? We have to be able to apply them to our lives. I hope that this has been a time where some of those things have come alive for you, as they have for me. I'm excited to finish Galatians today. Last week, Pastor Garrett taught on the flesh versus the spirit, so the last part of chapter 5. One of the most quoted texts in all of Galatians, talking about the fruit of the spirit and the fruit of the flesh. But Pastor Garrett reminded us also that in the text, it tells us to walk in the spirit. It's a discipline, a path. Sometimes it's an all-out war. The fruit of the spirit isn't born overnight, but it's cultivated through the walk and the battles we fight that are often against our own flesh. This week, in chapter 6, Paul's going to build on that idea of fruit, particularly in how we sow seeds into our spiritual life. Let's ask the Lord for help before we dig in any further. Bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of being able to meet together, to be able to open your word, to hear the gospel, to hear Jesus proclaimed, to sing your praises together. We are honored, Lord. We are blessed to even be able to be here. Lord, we come in and we lay down our burdens because we've had a hard week. Many of us have had a really hard week, and it's been difficult, more difficult for some of us than others, but we are all here this morning, tired and in need of recharging by your word. I pray that your word would fill us, that your word would rejuvenate us, that your gospel would be the thing that revives our spirits this morning, Lord. Help us in spite of our weakness for Jesus' glory. Amen. All right. Well, chapter 6 is going to be the culmination of Paul's application part of his letter. You might notice that through all of the epistles, especially Paul's letters, right, he starts off pretty theological. Almost at the beginning of all of these epistles, it starts off pretty big ideas, pretty theological ideas. But he uses specific words and arguments to make theological and spiritual truths clear to his readers and listeners. But about halfway through each letter, he turns and starts applying that doctrine, and it starts to become very applicable. He applies it to different parts of the Christian life. Galatians is no different, as we've seen. Paul has already gone into the application area of this letter. He showed us what it means to be an heir of Christ, what that looks like, what it means to be a son, someone who is free and not enslaved to tradition and to laws. Now he wants to talk about the vehicle by which God applies these things to our lives. In other words, what the church should look like and what church fellowship should look like. He's going to end the book on that note. Now, he's not talking about what the church should look like during a worship service. What it should look like in its parts lives throughout the week. He's continuing to use the agricultural words like fruit and reaping and sowing to tie all these different ideas together into a word picture that we can learn from. So let's start off in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Again, Paul starts right off with brothers. So he's reminding him, this is a family talk. I'm speaking to you as your brother. First and foremost, we are family. But what do we do when someone in our family is caught sinning. If you've been part of a church or a small group or even family for any amount of time, you realize that people's sin has a way of coming to the surface. We can't spend life with each other without seeing each other's flaws come up. Sin has a way of showing up, whether a large failure or in small ways, we tend to find out each other's mistakes over time if we're sharing life together. And this should be the case with the church. This should be the case with the church. But how do we handle that? Well, this one verse, shows us not only who's to do something, but what they are to do and how they are to do it. Three directives from one verse. First, to answer who should do something. Paul says, brothers, you who are spiritual. What does this mean? Well, I believe he's referring back to the previous teaching on those who are walking by the Spirit. Those who are in touch with the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say that you should report him to the elders and have them handle it. It doesn't say talk about them with your other brothers and gossip. It says you who are spiritual. In other words, if you are discerning the problem, it's your job to help restore your brother or sister. But watch out, he says, unless you fall into sin yourself. And he's not just referring to falling into the specific sin that your brother is in, but that you would not fall into self-conceit thinking somehow that you are better than your brother. Just because you were the one helping them bring light onto a sin doesn't mean that you were above sinful actions yourself. Walk humbly, tread carefully. Now, second, he tells us what we should do when a brother is caught in sin. He says we have to restore them. This is obviously different than casting out, right? This is bringing back in. When we restore someone, we're participating in the process of their sanctification. Remember, this is someone within the family. The same word that's used for restore here is the exact same word that they used for the disciples when they were mending their nets. It's to put something that was right back into its place. It's a repair job. We restore brothers and sisters when they fall into a sin. That's lifting them up, not tearing them down. That's a completely different conversation, isn't it? But 30 says how we should do it. With a spirit of gentleness. No mistake that he's referring to gentleness because he had just referred to it as one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? He's talking about you who are walking by the Spirit, you who are spiritually discerning, you who have the fruits of the Spirit, which includes gentleness, are to use the spirit of gentleness to help restore your brother. Gentleness is vastly overlooked as a virtue today. The complete opposite of gentleness is what we see in the world around us. It's almost a celebrated thing to be angry and get in the face of your opponents. As a culture, we tend to hear the louder and more abrasive voices, and even within the church, it's easier for us to make big stands and big statements than to walk humbly. It's easier to say, you're wrong, I'll show you why. But it takes someone special, takes something special, to sit down with someone and explain their error with love and gentleness. It actually takes a changed heart. It takes fruit of the Spirit. Let's read along in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So we should bear one another's burdens. Paul takes this serving each other thing to a whole nother level. If we are loving enough to show each other the sin that we may have fallen into, we should also be loving enough to help each other carry our burdens. There's an assumption that the text makes here, and that's that we all have burdens to bear. It says to help carry one another's burdens. Not if, not when, but help each other. Also, the text is clearly saying that we were not designed, we're not meant to bear those burdens alone. We were actually people designed for community. Things like family sickness and death, addictions, struggles, finances and job loss, depression, anxiety, they're all burdens that all face at some time. Maybe not personally. Maybe you didn't lose a job this year, but someone within your family did. Maybe you aren't struggling with depression, but someone in your family is. That's what I mean by face them. Or maybe it should be said, we should all face them together at some point. Because if you're in real community with people, these things are going to come up. The Christian life is never one of solitude. We may all need solitude for a time, but all of us, whether we are introverted or extroverted, are created to be functioning as part of a whole, part of a body. If your left foot is wounded, your whole body limps to help compensate for it, so it doesn't bear the full weight and become worse. When someone at church faces a real burden and they cannot overcome it on their own or within their household, the church shifts some of its weight to help them through it. And this, he says, that this right here actually fulfills the law of Christ. He uses that word law on purpose. The law of Christ. He's referencing back to last chapter. He said in chapter 5, verse 14, we said the entire law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. In the context of carrying each other's burdens, he says we should watch ourselves. If you think you are something when you are nothing, you deceive yourself. If you think that you were above your brother's burden or don't need to help him, with his or with her struggle, he's flat out saying you are nothing. In the 1990s, when I was in high school, there was a philosophical statement that was often made. I said, you need to check yourself before you wreck yourself. That is exactly what he is saying here. Verses 3 and 4 basically say, check yourself. Watch out that you aren't being a hypocrite. When you criticize your brother, test your own spiritual life to see that you aren't becoming lax in your spirit, opening yourself up for a bigger downfall than he is. This is also a warning to us that we should not be comparing ourselves to others, but we should be conscious of our own weaknesses and our own failures. Even though we are built for community, right? We are built for community. We still have a responsibility. That's what he's saying, verse 4 and 5. As verse 5 has kind of bothered me over time as I've read it. It seems to be in direct contradiction to verse 2. Verse 2 said, bear each other's burdens. And now verse 5 says, we will each carry our own load. But the words burden and load are actually different in English, and they were different in Greek as well. They're not the same word. They're not the same thing. There's a difference between a burden, the things that we have to struggle with, and your own load. That word is in reference to a pack or a backpack that someone would carry. That pack that we each have to carry is our own responsibility, our own weight of our actions. That's the thing that no one else can carry for you. And that's why you need to check yourself. Let's continue verse 6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Okay, so Paul in his teaching directly now to the church, right? He's turned his attention to church life. He's just talked about your handling about your brother and your sister's sin, bearing each other's burdens, and humility in your role in doing both of those things. Now he's going to tackle church, giving to the church, doing good for the community, and the church family. Right there in verse 7 and 8, he gives us the imagery that he wants us to use to tie all these things together. This is incredibly helpful. Sowing and reaping. The point is that each one of these things that he's been teaching us is an act of sowing, either to the spirit or to the flesh. So first he states in verse 6 that the one who is taught the word should share their good things with the one who teaches. This is a little awkward for me right now because I'm teaching you the word, right? But as we go through books, as we read through verse by verse, we hit these points that are sometimes it might be easier for me to go over and just kind of ignore. But we don't like to shy away from the awkward. Oftentimes, we embrace it. The fact that Paul is stating here is that people should give to support their pastors. He makes that clear. This allows them to do the work of ministry, to expound and teach, and to study and help apply the word to the congregation's lives. I don't feel that we need to spend too much time here, though, because I will say that your pastors feel cared for and supported here at Communion Church. This is not a time for me to complain and ask for anyone to give more, but I will say this. In the text here, in the context of what we just read, Paul makes no mention of the teacher's need for support. He makes no mention of their right to ask their church body for support as he does in his other letters. He makes that case other places. In the context of what we just read, he's actually saying that this is sowing spiritual seed. He says, to do this is to sow to the spirit. To not do this is to sow to the flesh. What that means, though, is that your giving is for your best interest, spiritually speaking. His next words are this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. These are not all just random last-minute teachings that he's going to compound into one chapter. It does sound that way at first. But this is a group of teachings that all surround this one idea of sowing and reaping. Here's where Paul applies and doubles down. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap even more corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will receive eternal life. Now, of course, we don't apply this to salvation, right? We have to look at the context of the entire teaching, the entire book. Paul has used the rest of this book to argue that salvation is by faith alone, by Jesus' sufficient work alone. But he does seem to be saying here that if you aren't willing to sow to spiritual things, you might not have had a real saving faith to begin with. Do you see the difference? We don't do these things to be saved. We do these things because we have been saved. No, your works cannot save you, but the way that you live out your life is proof of a changed heart, proof of a regenerated heart. And if you're not living in that way, if you're not growing in the Spirit and producing spiritual fruit, then it's time for you to question yourself. Now, Paul has already given us a list, however, not exhaustive, of the types of things that are sowing to the flesh. Last week's verse talked about envy, strife, divisions, rivalries, impurities. And of course, there are more and more ways that we could say we are sowing to the flesh. But I think between the list he gave us in chapter 5, in verses 19 and 21, and the context of the church sharing each other's burdens, the common theme here, or better yet, motivation that we see through here, is selfishness, if we're talking about sowing to the flesh. That's why he says the one who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption from his own flesh. The text is showing us that our own selfishness that causes us to reap corruption. So we have to ask, we have to examine, we have to, like he said, test your own work. That's what he's getting at. What burdens do you have that you aren't willing to give up? That's a test of your willingness to let others help you. What burdens aren't you willing to help others with? Do you ever have the attitude of, well, that serves him right, he got what he deserved, when someone's struggling? I hope not, because there's absolutely no love in that. It's easy at times to say, I've done this, or I helped them with that, but we quickly tire, right? We helped them before, why should we struggle with them over the same thing again? We are quickly ready to claim what we've done and not examine what we are doing today. That's where we go next. The text goes there in verses 9 and 10. Read along with me. Verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. The next thing within this context is to not grow weary of doing good. We will reap if we do not give up. Very few crops are those that you can just put into the ground and return later for a harvest, are they? Now, after you sow a seed, you need to return to make sure it has water, that weeds aren't choking it out, that there is no unhealthy growth. You cultivate, you prune, you care. The work of a Christian is tedious. It takes time and persistence. It takes consistency. It requires steadfastness. And he ties it directly, the sowing, that is, to doing good whenever we see the opportunity. We should be constantly looking as to how we can be serving and helping others. But notice he says, especially to the household of faith. Now, he doesn't say only to the household of faith. But I think what he's getting at is that we should make sure that our brother and our sister are good. We meet the family's needs first and foremost, and then we look for other opportunities. If you're only doing a community service but refuse to give to your church or give within your church family, you've missed the point. If you only give to your church family and won't help anyone else out, you have also missed the point. You see, this is where the requirement on a Christian's level of service is incredibly high. Are you going to miss the mark and fall into selfishness? I say yes. We all do. Good news, your salvation is not tied to your performance. But we are people who have had much given to us. And to be selfish in return is selfish, right? Paul paints the picture of the church as it is designed to be, a household or family of people saved by faith alone, working tirelessly because of their gratitude to provide for each other and give sacrificially to the world around them. If we are missing that outward focus, outward from ourselves, our own selfishness, it means we are missing the gratitude that fuels it. Which means we have grossly misunderstood the gospel. Because if we understand the gospel correctly, it gives you that motivation of gratitude. That's why we keep going back to the gospel and teaching the gospel over and over again. We have to understand it. Paul closes his book or his letter, right, with this last paragraph, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I would love to see this original letter, to see exactly how big he wrote the words as he sent it. Typically, it's believed that he would be dictating a letter, as was commonly done, and he refers to in his other letters that he has. But here, he claims that he himself is writing the sign-off. And as he takes the pen, he gives one last shout-out to his buddies, the Judaizers. Those who would have you be circumcised. So just in case you haven't heard yet, in case you haven't understood what Paul's getting to, right? Those who would cause you to observe laws and rites in order to be saved are not preaching the gospel of Christ. He claims what their motivation is, that they themselves don't want to be persecuted for the gospel. It seems that this hybrid of Jewish and Christian was a compromise, a little of Jesus, a little of something else. If we look at it that way, then this whole idea of the Judaizers doesn't seem very different from what we encounter today all around us. It doesn't look any different than the religion of millions today. I like Jesus and Buddha. I like Jesus, but he's just one way. It's not just about mixing Judaism with Christianity. It's about watering down the gospel of Jesus with absolutely anything other than the cross of Christ. But Paul's not afraid to offend, as we've seen in the letter, especially when the truth of Christ is at stake. They might want to boast in conversions to their compromised, watered-down spirituality. But we're reminded that we should not boast in anything except the cross of Christ. We should take a moment to think about what is actually being said there. Because when this was written, the cross, the crucifixion, is still happening. It's still something that you might see. If you traveled from town to town, you still might see someone who's crucified. And it's not this exalted thing. It was considered terrible even by the Romans who did it. In fact, the Romans didn't consider it polite conversation to even speak of crucifixion. But here is Paul, right? The rest of the Christians, the rest of the apostles saying that our God on a cross, on this disgusting thing that you won't talk about, is our great hope. How antithetical to the modern mindset is that? But they claimed that this was their boast. Why? Because of what it meant. Because what it means changes everything. Right? The cross of Christ means that we did nothing, but it was done for us. The cross of Christ means we have a Savior who would go to ultimate lengths for us. The cross of Christ means that we are more than followers, we are children. We are heirs of a better kingdom. We've been written into the will. The cross means we've been made righteous in spite of our failings. The cross of Christ means that we're given such a high value that nothing in this world could hold back our God from getting us. The cross of Christ also means that if Jesus was willing to go through anything for us, that we have nothing in this world to fear. If God the Father would give his own Son for us, how will he not also give us all good things? We have more than we can ask or even dream of. Principalities and powers don't motivate us. Fear of persecution doesn't motivate us. Only the glory of God should be our motivation. Because God's glory is our best interest as his children. The cross of Christ means that there's nothing that we shouldn't be willing to give if called upon, because we have more than we could possibly imagine beyond this world. That is Paul's boast. That is your boast. When we can join with the apostle and say, this world has been crucified to me and I to the world, it means that I no longer care what men say, what this world thinks. I no longer care for the temporary pleasures of this world. This world is crucified to me and I am crucified to this world. In other words, we've been severed. But we are still in this world. And like Paul, we can and will receive persecution for doing what the gospel calls us to do. That's why Paul said, I bear the marks of Christ on my body. He bore the marks of a man who is stoned and left for dead. You don't take rocks to the head without damage. He received 39 lashes on several different occasions. You can imagine the scars on his back and his sides. But what he is saying is, if I receive this persecution from this world, it is proof that I am Christ. It is proof of my faith. So let no one bother me. That's what he says, verse 17. Let no man bother me. I am secure. I am assured. That's my desire for this congregation. No, not that we would see persecution, but that we would see our assurance, our hope, our boast is in a crucified Lord and in nothing else. Our debts, our failures, our mistakes have been paid for, and we've been given what we could not earn on our own. That's the entire message of Galatians. You were part of God's family because he brought you in by his own work. That is our boasting. That is our hope. We are weak. Our Father is strong. This world, this life will be a blip, a moment in eternity. That's what we're called to believe. So then the God who guarantees us eternity with him as his heirs calls upon us to do the best we can with this life while we are still in this world. Do we have it all figured out? No. Are we required to do our very best? Yes. We are required to carry our load, to do good to others, to give up our rights so that others can be served. Share your sister's burden. Share your brother's burden. Sit with the crying. Visit the lonely. Share with your brother when you see him failing and in sin. Share the truth in love. It doesn't get any more practical than this. And I love that Paul always wraps up his epistles with application. But it can be taken in many different ways and applied, hopefully, into every area of your life. I know many of us are concerned with the world around us right now, with pandemic, with politics. The world around you is a mess. It has been for some time. It will continue to be because we've been promised that it would be. So you are called to do your best. So we do the best caring for our brother and sister. We do the best when we vote to the best of our ability and conscience, and then we wait, not for election results, but we wait on the Lord. No ruler, no president, no congresswoman is going to save us. Your hope is in Jesus alone, in him crucified. We do our best and let the world around us fear, because instead of fear, we have something infinitely more powerful than fear. We have love. That's where Paul leaves the Galatians. Let no man bother me. I have the marks of Jesus. Let's pray and then let's celebrate by remembering the crucified God in the act of communion. Father, we are so thankful for the book of Galatians and how it is so relevant to us today. We thank you that there have been those over time who are willing to stand up to fight for the truth of the gospel so that it could be preserved for us, so that we could hear it today. Because it's the truth of the gospel that informs every area of our life. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help to apply that to every decision that we have to make, to everything that we do, to every little good deed that we could do, that it would be multiplied by your power, that we would be a light, not only within our own church, that we would serve each other, but we would serve the community around us so much so that people would have to take notice and say they are a changed people. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of meeting together and being able to take communion together. I ask, Father, as we proceed in our worship service, that you would hear our worship, that you would listen to us, and that your Spirit would convict us as we sit and prepare to come forward and receive communion. Lord, let us check our hearts as we come forward. Not that they should stop us, but that they should help us to recognize our need for a Savior, our need for Jesus. And let us remember that with joy this morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.